This is the national public broadcast of W. Dean Muhammad, Muslim American spokesman. The following lecture was recorded on the campus of the University of North Carolina at Wilmington, February the 10th in the year of 2000. And now, Imam Muhammad.
We praise God. And in his name, we begin and we trust him for the results. And we pray that our result is acceptable to God and pleasing to you who have invited me here, invited us here. I want to begin by saying that I am a product of, well, maybe an experiment, but for sure, a strategy. We believe in a myth that was for us reality, a myth of the origin of man, the origin of the world. I doubt if this myth will ever be that well known, like the many myths that I've read of in my studies and in my efforts to try to understand the reason for this experiment that I am a product of. If you would do some research to find out how the Nation of Islam began, that's led by Minister Farrakhan now, you would have to come across the name Farad. Spelled F-A-R-D, but pronounced F-A-R-A-D, Farad. Farad was not a black, an African American, or Negro, as we once called ourselves. We believe now that he was an Asiatic from what is now called Pakistan. But when he came to America, it was not called Pakistan because he came before 1947. It was just India. And we also believe that he had bad experiences in America because, you know, many Indians or Asians are also black. Color, literally black. He was not. He was a light brown-skinned person. But even a light brown-skinned person may have some bad experiences, or might have had some bad experiences in the early 30s, or late 30s, or 40s, or 50s, or even the 60s, in some parts of America, or in some circumstances. And we believe that the experiences, the bad experiences that this person had, perhaps going all the way back to his country, Muslim India. But Muslim India was under Britain, Great Britain, or England, the English people. However, when he saw our condition at blacks in America, he sympathized with us. And I believe he was motivated by anger, too. Anger, a bit of anger. But I do believe that the man who brought the concept of the Nation of Islam to the ghetto of Detroit, finally to the bad areas of Chicago, then to Milwaukee, this man Farad, he actually went to these cities and preached in these cities and got my father, Elijah Muhammad, started. Showed him how to do it, how to preach the new message, and how to organize the people. I believe that he sympathized with us and wanted to see a change for our life, a change for the better. But I think he wanted to do something that was even more important to him or more valuable for him, and that is use us to speak to white America, the white world maybe, and also to speak to the Islamic world, to speak to the Islamic world through us, through the new African American that he himself was creating, called Black Muslims, and also called the Nation of Islam. I believe this man got great help from great minds in psychology and history. I don't think he himself was that educated formally. And I'm not speaking without some circumstances that I'm looking at or some fact that convinces me that he was not that formally educated. But definitely a special person, a special mind, committed person. This man was successful in creating a myth and a language environment that would attract and hold African-American people who were dissatisfied with their life in America and had no faith in the future, in their future, that one day they would have a comfortable place in American society. They didn't believe that. My mother didn't believe that. My father didn't believe that. And those who joined them didn't believe that. They believed that America didn't want them, white America didn't want them, and we would never have acceptance here. There would always be a hypocritical acceptance and not a real acceptance. That's what they believed. And this man was after only them. He wasn't looking for anybody else. He was looking for only the dissatisfied African Americans to join him. And how do I know that? He told my father, he said, don't try to get the educated blacks. Forget those without education. So don't try to get those that are satisfied to work with the white man. And live with the white man. Forget those who are dissatisfied, who think they can't work with the white man and live peacefully with the white man. So he told him who to look for. And he called the so-called talented tenth Du Bois and the educated African Americans. He called them the bloodsuckers of the poor in the black community. He said that they were really supporting and working for the real bloodsuckers that he calls the white race, the real bloodsuckers of the black people, the poor black people. So he saw the educated blacks, like Du Bois, who believed that we could one day be accepted in the system, that the law indicated and the philosophy of this land indicated that we would one day be accepted, that democracy, Christianity, true Christianity, true democracy, was more powerful than hate, racism, segregation, white supremacy, and that one day we would be accepted, which was true. It turned out to be that way. We saw the beauty of America and the American people overcome the ugliness of America and the American people, and we do have that comfort now as African-American citizens in the United States. But the dissatisfied back there in the 30s and the 40s and the 50s and maybe even 60s and 70s did not believe that, and we still have some dissatisfied in spite of all the good circumstances that we see for us to have a good life in America. And we still have some dissatisfied African Americans that don't believe that this is real, that it's hypocritical, that we are not really accepted or wanted. And Imam Elijah Muhammad, he used to often say that nobody wants you but God. He used to tell us that. So So we were put in a contained environment, a language environment, a language environment. And I'm speaking on this campus, and I'm sure that the Department of Philosophy and, well, science, biology, whatever, you understand what I'm saying, perhaps better than some of our own followers, our own members of our organization, our movement, the MAS, the Muslim American Society that I am a leader of and belong to. You perhaps understand what I'm saying and what Farad did as I'm sharing it with you better than even some of our imams, I believe. there's a saying in physics that I learned, no two things can occupy the same space at the same time. Well, I don't know if that's true or not, because I believe that my consciousness, my spirit, my soul, whatever it is, I believe it's occupying the space that my body is in at the same time. Maybe no two physical things can occupy the same space at the same time. But there are many things that we heard that words make people, words shape people. And that's exactly what Mr. Farad believed and he was counting on. That if he can create a new language environment, then he can make a new people with a new mind, a new people, new sensitivities, new people, a new people. And that's exactly what he did. He made a new people, and he called us black, he called us Asiatics. Now, why Asiatics? Why did he call us Asiatics? He wasn't the first to call us Asiatics. In fact, I don't think any of the, I would say, the very special features of his ideology or his concept of society for us were originated by him. I think he saw something somewhere and he just used it. So when he called us Asiatics, I believe he was studying the movement called the Moorish American Science Temple Movement. It was headed by a man named Drew Ali, Noble. They call him Noble Drew Ali. And he claimed also Islam, as did Farad, the teacher of my father. He claimed Islam too, and he had his members, the followers, believing that they were Muslims and that their religion was Islam. But like the Nation of Islam, under the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, the religion was far from being the religion of Muslims in this world, throughout the world. It was not at all. It was much, much different from what is Islam in the world. It resembles something perhaps that's in Islam. It resembles something perhaps that's in the Trinitarian idea more than it resembled Islam. The idea of Father, Son, God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the Trinity, perhaps resembled that and more than it did anything that the Islam, the idea of God and Islam. But it didn't even suit that concept, the Trinitarian idea in Christianity, because it took the spiritual idea and weakened it and made it of no effect on our lives at all. We were taught that materialism was everything, and that even God never existed until there was a material thing, and that God himself cannot exist outside of a material body, and that there is no resurrection or life after death. The only resurrection is a mental resurrection that takes place on earth in this life, this physical life, on this life. So this does not resemble any of the great religions. This was a new thing, perhaps somewhat inspired by something of ancient times, that's in ancient times, from ancient times, and resembling maybe pantheism a little bit, and resembling also the communist idea of materialism, dialectic materialism. And I do know that the aim was to create a language environment that would be a strong magnetism, a strong magnetic force that we just couldn't resist if we were not happy as Americans, that we would want to be this new black that this language environment would give birth to. And another thing I do know, that the teacher of the one who conceived this idea, and I believe he had help outside. I said I don't think he was formally educated that much, but obviously a great mind, a very brilliant, great mind. Something else that we have to look at is that Mr. Farrar, the teacher of my father, he felt that we needed our egos pumped up, that we had our egos deflated by the presence of the great white world and the limitations on our life. Education denied access to good education in the 30s, 40s, and many other things that we just couldn't have, couldn't share, couldn't even think that we could share, many of us. And he wanted to make us think bigger than that small mind that we had, intimidated by the great white world and the vastness of the white man. He wanted us to think bigger, to get have a bigger picture of ourselves. So he exaggerated our own reality. He exaggerated our own ability. He said even that the black man is God. We have potential to be God in us. And he said that history has been falsified, that one time you had a great history, you were the superiors, you were the masters of the world, etc. And many of our Afrocentric people, they try to document that, you know. So he wasn't saying something that educated blacks wouldn't also accept of ours. But what's, something else is very important is that he was not himself really interested in that. But he knew it would hold us. It would capture us from the white world, and it would hold us long enough for us to come into an independent mind, where we think independently and make independent choices and are not giving ourselves to non-black Afro-Americans to be shaped and formed by them or their influences. So he wanted to take us away from all these other influences that may influence how we are formed and shaped or how we would be developed. And his belief was that if he could bring us to that position of independence, that we would then become our own Muslim. And his greatest desire was that we would one day become our own Muslim. And by that, I mean, we would not be under the influence of other Muslims. He told my father, he said, the worst thing you could do is let Indians, Pakistanis, they weren't called Pakistanis, he said Indians, to let Indian Muslims come in. Because Indian Muslims were over here before Farrar. They were over here introducing Islam into the African-American community before 1930. So he was afraid of that. And he told my father, he said, never accept that they teach you. You teach your own people. He was making a new people, a new Muslim, an independent Muslim. He also wanted that we study the Quran. But he told my father, don't you teach them the Quran. Our holy book, our Bible, is the Quran. He said, don't you teach them the Quran. He said, when the time comes, your children will learn the Quran. And he said, they will teach you. He said, they can get it fast, brother. I'm quoting my father. He said, they can get it, their young minds, they will be able to get it fast, brother. So what did my father teach if he didn't teach the Quran and claiming to be Muslim? He taught from the Bible. Mr. Farrar told my father, he said, study how the black preachers get and hold their congregation. So he told him, go and visit church, sit in the church and observe them. Well, he didn't have to tell my father that really, because my father was a Christian before he was introduced to Farrar's ideas. And my mother was a good Christian lady. I'm not saying my father was a bad Christian, but he was just not a churchgoer. my mother, My mother was a good Christian lady. She sang in the choir. She loved to sing the spirituals. She never stopped singing those spirituals. As a child, I heard my mother sing in Christian spirituals. She would just change the language. If the language said Jesus, she would change it to Farah, our Savior Farah. She would just change the language a little bit. And she lit the house up, and it was so beautiful. I loved to hear her singing out. She'd wake me up in the morning sometimes. She'd be in the kitchen working, and she'd sing it. And she sang in the choir of her church before she accepted the teachings of Farah, the teacher of her husband, and my father, Elijah Poole Muhammad. So there was a man in Detroit at that time who was a preacher and a powerful one. He was called Father Divine. And he too was introducing the black man in a powerful picture by introducing himself as Father Divine. And he suggested to his congregation, without saying it openly that much, that he was Jesus Christ, Father Divine, black preacher of Detroit. Father Divine, as those who know something about his history, we know that he eventually had a white wife. He had a black wife and he had a white wife. And Farah, he gave us something similar. He said that the God himself was the son of a black man, black-skinned black man, and his mother was a white woman. So he mixed the two, white and black. He brought the two together, white and black, while teaching us that the whites are inherently evil, and they are the devil race on the planet Earth, and created artificially by some black scientist whose name was Yaku. Now we come to learn, as we begin to get away from the old teachings and be influenced by the Quran, we come to learn that Yaqub is the Quranic name for Jacob, the prophet Jacob, who's revered in Islam, peace be upon him, along with all the other prophets. So here is a black man called Yaqub, the name of the prophet, and he was supposed to be a scientist who studied the genes of the black man and found some way to grasp the black out of the black man a white man by eliminating the pigmentation, the strong pigmentation, and working with the weaker pigmentation. He finally created a white race, and he created them to be a devil race. But strangely, that grasping, that biological work, did not make them devils. And that's what many of the ministers didn't know. Many of the ministers working for Elijah Muhammad, they didn't catch that. But I caught it. And he said they had to teach them. After grasping them, they had to teach them to lie, steal, and master the black people. But if he had to teach them, why he had to teach them if they were already devils by nature? Or if they were already devils because of this genetic grasping? This grasping of them out of the genes of the black man. So it's something that will attract the uneducated, and that's another reason why I believe Mr. Farah didn't want my father bringing an educator, because they say, oh, this is ridiculous. There's too many contradictions in this stuff. This is nothing but a joke, you know. Many of them would have ridiculed it. Although you'd be surprised, it attracted some PhDs to join it. I mean, and they were serious in supporting that idea and believing it to be fact or reality. But for me, what disturbed me was that a black man created evil and then charged a white man with it. That's how, even when I was a teenager, I couldn't understand that. I said, well, I shouldn't like Yaku, the black man that made the devil. I shouldn't like him. I said, he's the one that started all this evil, you know? And so I was having serious problems understanding the teaching of the Nation of Islam, while I was yet about 13. I think about 13 it started. But I believed in my father's sincerity. I knew my father was sincere. I believed in his sincerity. I knew my mother was sincere. I believed in their sincerity. And I thought that perhaps his teacher, Farah, was sincere. And God blessed me to study it and study it, and finally come to the conclusion that this man Farrar created this thing as a strategy to be a temporary language environment to hold black, uneducated black, naive blacks when it comes to what the world is and how it's made and everything, what history of mankind is. They're very naive, uneducated. So I'm not knowing hardly what the next state is. Most of us didn't even move out of our neighborhood. We lived and died in about a 5-mile radius, uneducated poor blacks. So we didn't know anything. They could have told us anything about the world. So Mr. Farrar told my father, he said, you were taken from your own land and Mecca. The streets streets are paved with gold. That's what he told. And when I went there in 67 for Hajj, I found it with sand and rocks. It was hardly, I couldn't hardly find pavement, you know, any pavement to walk on. But we believed it because how could we know? We didn't know anything about the world. We didn't even know anything about the next town, hardly, most of us who joined the Nation of Islam. So I do believe that that was only a strategy. The myth and everything was just a strategy to hold discontented blacks long enough to get them to come into an independent mind where they believe in themselves and they believe they can make judgments and trust their own judgments. And then later they would start to study the Quran, and some of them would be educated, because he didn't say don't appreciate education. He said appreciate education. He said appreciate science. He said become silver engineers. This is writings from Farrar. He said become silver engineers, mechanical engineers. He told us that. It's in his own handwriting. So he didn't want us to remain ignorant, but he wanted us to be contained in that very peculiar language environment and become educated under our own schools. He said, don't go to the devil's schools, meaning the white man's schools. Have your own schools. So we did. I'm a product of elementary school and high school, Nation of Islam, built by my father. But the blueprint for it was given to him by this Indian, Asiatic, who calls himself an Asiatic. Oh, getting back to Asiatic, why he called us Asiatic? Because he knew that the white man had given us a picture of Africa, a jungle of savages, retarded blacks, retarded human beings, that can be just taken over by one white man without any arms or anything. Come among them yelling and swinging on rope from tree to tree and like a monkey. But because of his superiority over them, he could just master them and become a god for them, become a deity for the blacks. So that's the picture of Africa we were given. Beating drums and going half naked and acting crazy and being dominated by superstitions and vulnerable to anybody who will come in with a little magic, especially to a white man. So this was the picture of Africa. So he knew, if he said, you go back to Africa like Marcus Garvey, that his movement would perhaps end up like Marcus Garvey's movement did end up. But he said, no, he said, Africa is not Africa. He said, and America is not America. He said, the whole earth is Asia. He said, originally the whole earth, this is his myth, part of his myth, one of his myths. He said, the whole world was Asia, and the white man changed the name. He said, it all was called Asia. So you are not Africans. He said, you are Asiatic. You are the original black Asiatic. That's what he told us. This is been documented in our lessons that we got. Farrakhan has this. His followers has this. So this is powerful magnetism. Powerful magnetism. It's hard to break the grip with something like that once you accept it, especially when you had no prior knowledge of the history of man and his myths and everything. Now, I have to bring this to a conclusion very soon. He knew that things were going to get better in America, that America would not always be divided along racial lines and have laws enforcing segregation down south. He knew that was going to change one day. And he knew that conditions were going to get better for black people one day. And he also knew that the following that was uneducated would have educated members in it one day. And when that time come, they would start to be suspicious of this created language myth world that Mr. Farrar created for us. And they would question it, but he was hoping that they would be grateful to him for at least taking them from a worse condition and putting them in a situation to become their own bosses, to become their own boss. And that they wouldn't hate him, but they'd try to understand him and search his language. And he believed that if they searched his language after getting education, they will discover that he himself ridiculed his own language. And he did. He ridiculed his own language. And he promised that Islam would come. He told my father, he said, there is coming another Islam. That another Islam will come. He said, you'll get another Holy Quran. And my father really believed that. And he left the Holy Quran with my father. And my father kept it hanging high on the wall. In the early 1950s, he had acquired for us an Arabic teacher, Professor Jamil Diab, Palestinian, who's still alive. He lives in Tempe, Arizona. He was my professor. He taught me Arabic. He taught my young brother Arabic, who's a doctor and speaks Arabic fluently with the tongue of the best educated Arabic-speaking person, my young brother, Dr. Akbar. Who's a professor in Binghamton University, Upper State, New York, Binghamton University. He taught all of us Arabic, and 1952 or 53 or 54, during those years, we were studying. I don't know when it happened, but it had to be between 1952 and 1954. My father said, okay, son, dear, you all are learning Arabic. He said, I have a Quran up there that our Savior gave us. He said, I want you to look in and ask and tell me, can you read it? Read any of it. So we had already read some of the Quran. Our professor, Jamil Diab, part of the Arabic lessons were to be able to read something and something from the Quran. So he brought the Quran down and unwrapped it. I had seen it all of my life. It was all my life I had seen that green book hanging up. No, it wasn't a green book. It was in a green cloth, green velvet cloth with straps. Green velvet hanging on the wall. I always saw it there. But it too was a mystery. It was a kind of mystery, a taboo. It has power, it's sacred, but you can't touch it. Don't go get it. Don't say, I'm trying to get a ladder now and go up there and get that book. Daddy, you'll be in trouble, serious trouble. So now, here we are being given permission by my father, and my brother and I, to look at it and see if we can read it. So we opened up, and first time, as soon as we opened up and looked at it, our eyes met. Akbar's eyes and my eyes met. And we met, and it looked like we were saying to each other silently with our eyes, with the look in our eyes, this is difficult. It's going to be difficult to tell Daddy it's the same as all the other Holy Quran. That's what we saw. It was no different than any other Holy Quran in the language, Arabic language. Arabic language was the same as the Arabic language in all Holy Qurans that Muslims read throughout the world. So that was the beginning of my coming to the Quran and being influenced by the Quran. It eventually influenced me to give up all those myths and ideas that I couldn't be comfortable with, and to come to accept that the Islam that all Muslims on earth believe is should be our Islam, and that's the only true Islam. So I accepted that. And when I accepted that, I tried to also be patient, understanding, with the people who followed the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, because I was one of them. I had come from his ideas to accept this universal idea of Islam. And so I wanted to be patient with them. So I began to wean them off of the language, the old language, as I was at the same time introducing them to the true language of Islam. Thank God it worked. And I do believe that my father's teacher, Mr. Farrar, wanted it to work that way. I believe that was his plan, to create something in the name of Islam that was not Islam, but something that would be a powerful magnetic attraction to hold us in a language environment that was powerful until we could be educated and be independent-minded enough to choose for ourselves the Islam that's in the Quran, and eventually the Islam demonstrated by Muhammad, the model man for Muslims and for all good people, Muhammad the Prophet. So I now would like to say to you that his purpose was to establish true Islam, but to also establish independent thinkers that wouldn't be influenced by other schools of thought in Islam, in traditional Islam. And the strategy, I've already explained it. And his hope was, his prayer was, that we would study Islam and come to the correct idea and be pure-minded and pure-hearted, and God would bless us with the purity of the scripture called Quran. The strategy was so difficult for us, it made us struggle for clarity. And I thank God that he brought me to a clear understanding of what the Quran is and what Muhammad's life means to us Muslims all around the world and to mankind. Dr. Stearick Lincoln, in my conclusion, Dr. Stearick Lincoln, a great African-American theologian, he studied us. In fact, he made us popular when he wrote the book on the call titled The Black Muslim. So he introduced us to many people and many Christians that we perhaps wouldn't have been able to reach for a long, long time, for generations to come, maybe. And he described the Nation of Islam as a pseudo-Islam. And what he meant by that, you have to ask him, but I have my own idea what he meant. I believe he meant a protoplasm Islam, the beginning of the making of a Muslim man, but that what we were given was just protoplasm, just germs that will eventually become a man, a Muslim man, a Muslim mind, etc. And also, Dr. Lincoln said he had come to believe that those who came or were brought from Africa, from Muslim life and tradition, and separated from that life and tradition, and eventually lost completely from that life and that tradition, that we had a genetic memory. And that's difficult to understand, unless you students of genetics or biology, genetic life of man. That's difficult to understand for many of you in this audience, perhaps, but not for me. I understand genetic memory. I believe that all people have a genetic memory. So Dr. Lincoln said the reason why that we are attracted to Islam and so many of us are so happy to be Muslims is that we came from Islam and we came from parents who were Muslims long ago, and that we have a genetic memory. But I would like to add in the conclusion of this presentation that we have even another genetic memory, and we share this with all human beings. We have a genetic memory of once being at peace with God and once being in a heaven of our own souls, a heaven, H-E-A-V-E-N, of our own souls. And every human being wants to get back to that happiness, that satisfaction, that peaceful state with God and with his own soul. And there's a beautiful chapter in the Quran that tells us how all men and women are struggling to get back to that heaven that we came from. And there is a genetic memory. Adam was there, our first father. Peace. As-salamu alaykum.
Thank you, Imam Muhammad. I think we might have, just if we have a question or two this evening, just come forward so that I can hear you. There are mics. I wasn't sure. I didn't see the microphones in the aisles. If you do have a question or two, please come to one of the microphones in the aisles, and please identify yourself and speak clearly when asking your question. We'd appreciate it.
Assalamu alaikum. Assalamu alaikum. This is a address to you, my brother, Imam Muhammad. My name is Hakeem Abdullah Ali.
Yes.
I now reside here in Wilmington, but I have had occasion to meet you a few times even in Chicago years ago. Now, having studied Islam and your leadership ever since 1978, and I just want to take this opportunity to thank you for all the hard work you have done and you are doing. And I truly pray with all my heart.
Well, thank you very much. I appreciate you sharing.
That Allah will continue to bless you in your efforts.
Thank you.
And all of the supporters and your helpers
and your family.
Thank you.
Present and past.
Thank you.
You, Brother Imam, have really helped my life since 1978.
I'm going to pass it back to you to keep talking like that.
And you also have helped the life of my family. My mother became Muslim because of you. My sister, she's been to Hajj twice. So praise be to Allah. I just want to take this opportunity to thank you and let anyone who wants to hear to know that truly I want Allah's continuous blessings on you as you travel and do this work for not only the African-American people in America, but for all people of this globe. So continue, and may Allah forever be with you and grant you his peace.
Thank you.
As-salamu alaykum.
Thank you.
And we appreciate you very, very much.
As-salamu alaykum.
Wa alaykum as-salam.
My name is Wayne Solomon from Raleigh.
My question is about Malcolm X.
Yes.
What did you think about the movie Malcolm X, and how did he fit into the Nation of Islam? Was he a great impact?
Yes.
And what did his death mean? Did it scare people away, or did it bring more Muslims to the Nation of Islam, or the Black American movement? What happened with that?
Yes.
Yes. The movie was, in my opinion, a very good movie, and pretty accurate as we would expect, being that it was a movie. It was a movie. And as for the importance of Malcolm in the life and history of the Muslims, of the Temple of Islam, or the Nation of Islam, there was no other person other than Mr. Farrar, the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, and the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, that did more for to advance the thinking, the mind of the followers of the Nation of Islam than Malcolm himself. The Honorable Elijah Muhammad recognized that Malcolm was a brilliant young man, and that he would be a big help to the Nation of Islam and his following. And he introduced him, when he was yet a young man, just out of prison, he introduced Malcolm to the other ministers, the other religious leaders of the Nation of Islam. And he told them that this is going to be my mouth speaking for me and the Nation of Islam. He said he's not going to do it the way you all have been doing it. He said he won't be just coming to the temple and reading something from passages from book from the Bible and asking for converts. Say he's going to help me build the nation, and that's exactly what Malcolm did. Malcolm was a great turning point, and some have described him like the Paul for the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, the Apostle Paul for the Honorable Elijah Muhammad. He was my friend and a very loving person. Many people don't know the Malcolm, the true Malcolm. And even he couldn't help it, even with white people that he called the devil. If he saw a white person having difficulty, he would show sympathy, he would try to give them some advice, he would try to help them if he saw them having some problem. That was Malcolm. And at the same time, he'd call the whole white race devils, and he could judge them. But that was Malcolm. When he first saw me, he didn't just see me and say, "Oh, this is Wallace, the son of Elijah Muhammad." He saw me and he said, yes, he did say, "This is Wallace." "This is Wallace, Minister Wallace." I was a minister at that time, too. He said, "Minister Wallace." He said, "What are you young brothers doing to help your father?" He had an interest in us, in my father first, but also an interest in us. He wanted to see us doing something productive, coming into some important role. So he said, "What are you doing to help your father?" So he was influenced for bringing us into a new energy. He raised our energy, heightened our energy, and he gave us faith in ourselves to take this message outside of the small walls of the temple and take it to the streets. So he was the one who kind of revolutionized the spirit of the nation. Yes, it does. Malcolm's death, I think, is a thing that happened to test the Nation of Islam. To test the Nation of Islam. The Nation of Islam is a powerful organization. Its members could hardly be shaken loose from each other. And many did leave when Malcolm was assassinated. And something was lost. Drive and spirit was lost. But the Honorable Elijah Muhammad was no dumb man. He's a genius in his own right. He knew that the same thing that he had impressed them before would impress them again. So right away he started to put all of the brothers, all the machinery of the Nation of Islam, geared up to work for material showing, to get more land, to get more buildings, to do more materially. And eventually, for the nation, for the following, that satisfied the spirit of the following so much that the effect of Malcolm was just about rendered null. That's it. But what is his message to all of us? What is his message to all black people? His message is that some of us have to die for our own independence. Some of us have to die for what we believe in. We have to die for truth. But it's if you study Malcolm very carefully, it's a lesson also that says we should use diplomacy, we should be motivated by principle and by a high cause always, even when we're angry, even when we're being threatened, our lives are being threatened. We cannot let retaliation or anger or war, fighting with somebody else or with something, blind us to our principle or to our higher purpose and cause. But I'm saying that with knowledge of Malcolm. And I regret it that he let the threat to his life and the desperation to establish himself and keep popular and keep image in the African-American community. He was a clean man now. He was a man of principle. He was a man of principle. But I think he allowed his emotions to take over. And when that happened, it meant his downfall. So I hope we learn that lesson too. And never, as Prophet Muhammad said, never be motivated by anger. Is that okay, brother? Does that satisfy your question? Thank you.
I had a question. Do you, in your current
practice, do you find yourself weaning a lot of people from who are following Farrakhan? I'm not really familiar.
Yes, you're right. You're very clear.
Mr. Farrakhan himself have been observing what I've been doing for many years, since I started. And yes, I believe that it's a powerful influence for bringing about change, and that eventually most of their good people will come to where we have come. I do believe that. And yes, I do hope I'm weaning them too off of the things that's not good for their souls. Yes.
As-salamu alaykum.
Wa alaykum as-salam.
My name is Fatou Abdul El Martin.
Yes, brother. Please.
A lot of brothers in here. I myself come up in the service. And I was going to be illiterate, brother. But Allah blessed me to meet a man in federal penitentiary whose name is Hamad Abdul Khalif.
I know him.
I know you do, brother.
Yes.
You told me about him.
Yes.
You told me about your mother. You told me about your father.
Yes.
And he also...
How is he?
Brother, this was years ago. I haven't been to see him. I've been to see him one time in the last 3 years.
If you have any way to give him salam for me, will you do it for me, please?
Inshallah.
All right.
Inshallah. My Christian brother, and I admire you, brother. And I love what you're doing.
Thank you.
But my question is, why nobody gonna try to do something for Hamas?
I did try, and I will try again. I'll try again. If you get me information of where he is and how to reach him, I would like to go see him.
My name is Ghazi Goodwin, and I want to thank you, and I've enjoyed listening to you. One simple question I'd like to present to you.
And your brother, yes. In about 20 years, do you envision somebody other than a son or a grandson of the Honorable Elijah Muhammad being in charge of the world community of Islam?
Yes.
I hope so, because yes. That is the true spirit of Islam, you
yes.
know.
I agree with you 100%.
Yes, sir.
And we shouldn't just wait for it to happen on its own. We should do what we can while we're living to see that it's not seen as a family thing.
But it's an Islamic democracy open to all of us.
Absolutely. Unfortunately,
yes.
That is not put, you know, in some of the Muslim countries, as you know, by the way.
Yes,
we will be an example, by the way.
Inshallah.
Thank you so much.
And your support is appreciated.
Thank you, sir.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam.
I just want you to know, sir, that it is indeed a great pleasure and one of the biggest thrills of my life to have been here and heard you tonight.
Thank you.
I have your tape, in fact, I learned my prayers through you. My question is, and I also have listened to Minister Farrakhan, I have heard him also. Slavery Day 1998, he was nearing the end of his speech. And he said, Warren Dean Muhammad, I'm coming after you.
Yes.
He said, your father is my teacher. We'll go behind the door and stay there until we come to some type of agreement. My question to you, sir, is will that ever happen?
Yes, I think it already has happened.
The recent statements that Minister Farrakhan made of his change of mind and his remorse, repenting things that he had said and rejected that has affected the image way Muslims are seen or imaged, convinces me, especially while he's also worried about his age and maybe dying. I think these are the circumstances that I'm looking at. And that convinced me that he has finally come to the position that he's going to keep. I don't think he's going to change. And as long as he holds to that position, I'm his brother. I don't want him to give me anything. I just want us to embrace each other and support each other as Muslims and work together, he in his own role and we in our role.
Assalamu
alaikum. Alaikum assalam.
Now, my brother.
Yes.
My leader, my teacher.
Thank you.
I just want to say this.
that whether it was missed or what, I do know that in listening to the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, I have to pay tribute to him.
Yes, I know.
He cleaned a lot of our lives.
I know. I know.
I love you all.
Thank you. Thank you. And I love you. And I love my father very, very, very dearly.
As-salamu
alaykum. Alaykum as-salam.
My name is Jeff Marlowe, and I've got a two-pronged question. And one, I would like to get your input on your feelings of this great nation and our founding fathers and the Quranic teachings. Were they influenced by Quranic teachings? In my heart, they were, because Quranic teachings are universal, but I mean a physical touching of the Quranic doctrine. And my second part to that question is, in your travels around the world and dealing with different religions, and mainly, and especially Christianity in America, what do you think it's going to take for mainstream Christians, our brothers and sisters, to gain a better understanding of what Islam is and the true meaning, and that we are all the same?
Well, I don't know if I can answer all of that, but I'll say this, that yes, I do believe that the great builders of this great society we call America, democracy, I believe that they were students of history, and that they did study the history of Islam, the history of our Prophet, and they had to be influenced by that history and what occurred there. But today, even more so, we have people in government and in the private sector that are now becoming acquainted with Islam, and as they become acquainted with Islam, they're going to see that Islam is not a radical religion. It's not a religion for fanatics. It's not a religion for violent people. It's a religion for the whole of humanity. And its direction for mankind, to take mankind to a life on earth pleasing to his Creator, his Lord, is very, very similar to the direction that I find in the Bible for Christians, for Jews, the people of the book we call them, our holy book calls them, God calls them in our holy book. And I would like to see not only Muslims rethink our lives as Muslims, but I would like to see African-American Christians, especially the leaders of the churches, African-American church leaders, I would like to see them rethink their lives as Christian leaders. And I'd like to see many, many Christians of all colors do that. Because the Christianity that I have discovered, I studied your Bible, I read it through and through twice, and I've studied it, and there's a much beautiful, more beautiful Christian I find in the Bible than I find on the streets and in the other places where I go. So you too rethink your Christianity and get your help from your scripture, and this will be a much better world for us all. I'm going to have to leave. Peace. As-salamu alaykum.
For more on the ministry of W.D. Muhammad, Muslim American spokesman, call 1-708-798-6750 or write Post Office Box 1061, Calumet City, Illinois, 60409. For WDM Publications, call 1-708-862-7733 or write Post Office Box 1944, Calumet City, Illinois, 60409. For Muslim Journal, see local distributor. And thanks for listening.